And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women also, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For, behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment.
I'd like to turn to John 12:23 and ask a question of our brother Paul here, referring to him quoting this verse this morning in the closing prayer. And I'm sure he had a purpose in using the words he did, which would be helpful to all of us. John 12:23, the hour is come. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be, if I remember right, he said, crucified, glorified. Could you please enlarge on that for us, Paul?
Well, really, it amounted to being glorified, but the actual fact was that he was going to be nailed to Calvary's cross.
That's just the point, I believe. The glory of the cross, we can't really fathom. The glory of the cross, Jesus glorified through crucifixion. If we contemplate that scene there where they crucified him, Jesus on the center cross is positioned there in that death, was lifted up in the full gaze of the public with his hands outstretched. Nailed there, as the account gives us. But oh, how it pictures his love to there be placed in the full gaze as Savior, like that brazen serpent that was lifted up for the gaze of the people to turn to be saved from their those poisonous snakes that were there. A full picture as the Lord himself presented to us in John 3. But really, you know, it wasn't the nails that held his hands out there, nor him to the cross. It was his love, and the very attitude of it was one that would embrace every poor sinner. Even those who were there who crucified him, the soldiers that drove those nails in his hands, if they would look in faith to that man, they would have been saved. And so it has been ever since. So what glory to him to be crucified that death which the Romans have invented as the cruelest way to put somebody to death. The Jewish way of passing the sentence of death upon the sinner was stoning. But that very people, the Jews, did not want that death for Jesus. They brought him to Pilate with the very purpose of putting him there in the cruelest position that man could think of, to die there. But the attitude of it expresses the love of God. Christ there in his love, lifted up for the gaze of any poor sinner who will come in faith and believe, with his arms expressing whosoever, worldwide.
I wonder if in connection with what you're saying, brother, that in Psalm 69 and verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. The very fact that the nailing of the cross was the place and the time when the expiation for sins would take place. It's wonderful to see that God takes all these things that man can do, the very cruelest things that man can do, and yet blessing can come out of it.
Then I restored that which I took not away is a most marvelous statement in connection with the cross. When we think of the ruin that came in at the test of the first man, Adam, his wife Eve there in a garden, a paradise of Eden, and only taking one law to prove, to test that moral being, and that he broke down the law of God, but introduced through Satan, God's enemy and man's enemy. It was really Satan that took it away by bringing death in through sin, the enticement of our first parents. And so the sin and the ruin are great in the world. And God in his patience, we were speaking of that with some brethren today, the patience of God is a most marvelous thing. And in view of these statements, these wonderful truths about the Lord coming, we've enjoyed that verse. Be therefore patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But now the Lord in his patience has waited already, we'll say, 6,000 years, testing the first man, and it's not over. He could say in the 6th of Genesis, The end of all flesh has come before me, but God goes ahead and tests it. And there's going to be another 1,000 years of the test of the first man in the millennial day. And each one of those tests becomes more beneficial to the first man, to man in his nature, to see whether he could in any sense return to God or give glory to God. But we know the end of the millennial day, when there will be a king reigning in righteousness, that there will be masses who feign obedience, and Satan will be used once more to draw the masses of those pretenders to gather against the Lord and his Christ as they came here at the cross. And then comes in the final judgment that terminates the test of the flesh completely. But the patience of God has gone on and borne with man and still bears with man. And here we have in the scene of the cross the second man coming and gaining the victory. He is God's Lamb, as we sang about and proclaimed that in John's Gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And the whole basis for that is the cross work. He is the Son of Man, the victor over Satan completely, as we brought out this morning. And you think of David's words, in his last words, he says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So that is the man that God is going to provide in the end. The world has had government, and we're thankful for it. It still has government. It had it here in our chapter, and we have taken up a bit about Pilate, the representative of the Roman government, the Gentile form of government, the Gentiles to whom God had turned over the government, and we find a division in the government. There's Pilate, and there's Herod here in our chapter. Now before them was Jesus. In the 20th chapter, let's look back to the 20th chapter of Luke here, and notice the first verses. Luke 20 and verse 1, it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came unto him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Now think of that in connection with Jesus, who is God, and now God manifests in the flesh. All authority, all power belongs to him. He was the one who had delegated as God that authority to the Roman representatives. And here he is, the people, his own people, bringing him before them. So he is before Pilate, and Pilate in his authority sends him to Herod. But going back in thought to restoring that which he took not away, the blessed Lord came and submitted in absolute perfection to this shameful death of the cross, and has conquered everything that was against man to the glory of God as man. And then he has that by right of redemption. And redemption's glory is far greater than the ruin of the creation glory. So restoring that which he took not away, he brings in, we'll say, the fifth part and more, the glory to God that has come by Jesus dying on the cross, brings man up to heaven to be to the glory of God there, something which never was in the first creation, but it was in God's plan. So the whole of this plan, when we look at God's side of it, He, Jesus, comes and restores that which He took not away, but He adds, we may say, a whole mass of this glory to that, and brings man up to glory, and displays that there. And now we're coming in our chapter to the division of the Roman power, and there was Pilate, and there was Herod. I'll say a few more words, then I'd like to listen. Down in our chapter, we find Herod and Pilate in verse 12 made friends together. To use a little illustration about this kind of thing, it demonstrates the breakdown of the authority put in men on the earth, that here were two, because they had a common enemy, they could work together. Those of us who are old enough remember when the United States and Russia were made friends together because they had a common enemy in the Axis governments of Germany, Italy, and Japan in the Second World War. But look at those two now. Well, it shows the frailty of human government. And here it is, but they are united together because they hated Christ, or they united in hatred against Christ by the power of Satan.
Just like to read a verse in Acts 4 to just substantiate what Brother Clem has just said. There's one verse that really brings that out. In Acts 4, verse 27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." Now notice the classes that are mentioned here. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Our brother was speaking in the address a little about unity. And here we see kind of the force of what it is to be gathered together. These completely different people, and those of such different dispositions and tendencies and biases, were gathered together. And they were gathered together for one purpose, and that was in enmity against Christ and against God's anointed one. Well, when we're gathered together to His name, it's just the opposite. It is to exalt and to magnify Him and to glorify Him. Here they were gathered together with an evil purpose of one mind to do away with the Christ of God. And when we're gathered together, truly, truly gathered together, it is to exalt Him. "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse." And that's the attitude that ought to characterize us, to magnify and to glorify one, and that's the blessed Lord.
I'd like us to think just a little bit more about what led to this latest conversation in John 12. That verse was mentioned by our brother Paul, that now is the Son of Man glorified. I believe there's such a depth in it that we haven't still touched in it. But what was the occasion when the Lord Jesus said this? The occasion was that now, not any of Israel's sons, but Greeks came and wanted to see Jesus. The message was conveyed to the Lord Jesus that they wanted to see Him. We know, I believe, the bearing of it all when the Lord said, you know, as much as, if you want to see Me in life as I am, that's not what is going to benefit. But the Son of Man must be as a corn of wheat that falls in the ground and die. Then what does it say? And it shall bear much fruit. You know, to my own vision there, these Greeks came to the Lord was you and I. They were the Gentiles. And here is that vision broadened. The Lord Jesus did not come just to save Israel, although he was sent to none but the lost of the house of Israel. But where the scene widens and stretches out over the whole world, God so loved the world. The Lord Jesus is glorified in having a church that's composed of everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, that is a much larger place. As the scripture, maybe someone can help me out where it is found, but it says there is a small thing that thou shouldest be for salvation of the lost of the tribe of Israel, of the house of Israel, but also that he's given him the Gentiles for a reward. You see, it brings us all who are here today in this room and all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in this city, in this country, and in the world. Oh, what a scene of glory to him that he must first, as that corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die, but then it brings forth much fruit. In that much fruit, every believer is involved and included. And that, to me, it seems like is what the Lord Jesus, the vision he had at that moment. He didn't die just for Israel then, but for you and I. The whole
verse is Isaiah 49, verse 6, if you'd like to read it, John. Isaiah 49:6, I believe you're looking for.
Yes, I'm thankful you found that there, said brother. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That's the verse I had in mind, and how true it was that on that cross the victory was gained for you and me as well. And all that's our calling, to be included and to be in one of those of whom it says in Ephesians in the first chapter, the last two verses, it ends up by saying that the church is going to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now the church is going to glorify the Lord Jesus in magnifying him in the work he has accomplished to gain that bride, the pearl for which he paid all he had. No, that's his eternal glory for him, to have us there with him, all of us who have come to him as Savior.
I think the glory is spoken of in that seventh verse of that 49th of Isaiah, is it not? Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and shall choose thee.
Yes.
How true the description, man despised him, but the nation of Israel abhorred him.
We find that Herod, or at least Pilate, sent the Lord to Herod. I believe Pilate wanted to get rid of the responsibility. In Matthew, we find him taking water and washing his hands, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. But Pilate couldn't get rid of the responsibility. Herod sent the Lord back again to Pilate. Now, the brother brought before us, salvation has been provided for everyone that will have it. And beloved, this responsibility rests with us today. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And that question can well be asked of us. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Oh, is he our Lord and Savior? Is he the Lord and Savior of each one here? Or are there any that still have not accepted him? We cannot get rid of that responsibility. We must own him as our Lord. Either we bow and own him as Lord now, bowing to his wondrous love and grace, or in a coming day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yet then, if you have not bowed now, then you will bow to his power.
This morning we enjoyed noticing, I think, five scriptures where Jesus was led. First of all, the fourth chapter, led of the Spirit, and after that, led of man in our chapters 22 and 23. Now, this is a complete story, and we will add two more to it using the word sent, which has even a more powerful demonstration of the obedience of Christ when we think of it. And they come in this verse 7 and in verse 11. Herod, Pilate was a governor in one province, and I believe Herod was in another. And they were men of authority themselves, and they would not demean themselves to lead Jesus one to another. No, they were deputed to use their authority and to send them. But the point is that Jesus submitted. The perfect obedience of Christ, then, we can trace all through Luke, the first led of the Holy Spirit, and then six times, which is the number of a man, led or sent of a man. Truly, he is the perfect, the obedient, dependent man, obedient unto death, even the shameful death of the cross, even as we trace him in those seven steps so often in, as we read Philippians 2, in his humiliation, his complete submission to going right to the cross, even that shameful death of the cross.
Now in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, we find that submission, but it's set before us as an example for us. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously.
Based on those thoughts, we might quote what it says in, I think, Hebrews 10, an exhortation, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There aren't any martyrs sitting here in these chairs. We haven't given our life in obedience as a living sacrifice, nor as a dead sacrifice, as we can say that Stephen did and Antipas did, that we read about in Scripture. So here we are in the conflict to strive against sin. And some have been told to resist unto blood, even as the martyrs. But we're still here in the conflict, and we would be encouraged to go on as living sacrifices and present our bodies that way, which is our reasonable service.
Those verses you read in 1 Peter chapter 2, though, really make us reflect deeply, rather, how easy it is when we are attacked personally to respond. That's one of the most natural reactions of human flesh. We get all riled up and we respond in our own self-defense. It's important that we get back to the person of the Lord Jesus, to meditate on that perfection. Every charge that was leveled against him, false. He didn't open his mouth. As he stood there before Herod, arrayed in that robe, vehemently accused by those religious men who were supposed to relate the people to God and to their responsibilities, vehemently accusing one who is perfectly innocent. No word of self-defense. How different from the reactions that explode in our bosoms, brethren, at times. What a reflection in these last days, when there's so much looking at one another and self-accusation and occupation with one another. Oh, dear brethren, may we be given to meditate on this man that stood there and responded not a word. A lamb brought to the slaughter. Sheep before his shears is dumb. Sheep when he's sheared looks rather ugly. Before he's sheared may look quite nice. Others may try to shear us and malign us, and as long as it's in connection with our own person, we have no business defending ourselves. Sometimes it's hard, but I think the real secret is in those verses that you mentioned in Hebrews 12, where it speaks about we haven't resisted against unto blood. It says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Sometimes the problems, the accusations fly so thick and fast, we get wearied and faint of it all. We need to take our minds off ourselves. We need to consider him who stood there in all his perfection and never answered a word.
I'd like to read that verse in Hebrews 12 just before, where you mentioned Hebrews 12 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, that blessed one had his eye on the glory. He was going back to the Father. And he knew that it was through that cross that he would win his bride. And beloved, soon we're to be where he is. He's coming for us. And is our eyes fixed on that scene of glory? Do we behold him? Or as our brother said, consider him. Do we see him there, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? Beloved, we're going to see him soon and be with him. And the more we enter into that wondrous, glorious before, to be with and like Christ, the more the things of this world will take their rightful place. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure.
when we think of who it was that they were so treating. I'm looking at Micah 5, and I'll read the first verse, part of it. It says, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." And then the verse we like to read so often, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." He was that heavenly stranger that came in lowly guise as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, whose goings forth were from of old, from eternity, and he was the judge of Israel. And here those whom God had set in a position of responsibility to lead the children of Israel, we read in our chapter, Luke 23, verse 10, "The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him." They'd been set in this place of responsibility. Look at John 10 for a moment in connection with that thought. In John 10, verse 30, the Lord says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They well understood the Lord's words, "I and my Father are one." He was claiming equality with his Father. And then the Lord quotes from the 82nd Psalm. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" If he called them gods, that's the word in the Old Testament, Elohim, and it's used to describe the judges of Israel. The gods were the judges of Israel. "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified?" They were asking him, "Where do you get this authority?" Well, he was the sanctified one of the Father. He was set apart by the Father and sent into the world. "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God?" The Word of God calls the leaders, the most responsible element, the rulers of Israel, gods. And the Lord Jesus said, "I'm the sanctified one, the sent one of the Father into this world. You're charging me with blasphemy because I said I am the Son of God." The judge of Israel. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness. By whom? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And here he is standing before those who were in that place of responsibility, and they were condemning him to death. Someday they'll stand before him.
The chapter, it says, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." There are three things that the Lord Jesus is accused of, and two of them are things which he is supposed to have done. And the third one is something pertaining to his person. Most precious to my own heart to observe that in this chapter the Lord Jesus does not defend himself for what he has done. Verse 9, he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. We see no spirit of self-defense in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ as to what he had done. But when it came to a point of who he was,
He cannot they'll hear his pronouncement upon them. And so everyone that doesn't bow the knee today in faith to the Lord Jesus will bow it in that day, being forced to for the glory of God the Father.
Seventy-four.